Before we begin, we're going to have a reading in connection with our class this evening. It's Mark 4, read to us by our brother Tom Munez of the Southern Oregon Ecclesia.
Reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on the stony ground, where it had not much earth, and it immediately sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And others fell on good ground, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? Is it like a grain of mustard seed, which it, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth? But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?
Brothers and sisters, Brother Matt Norton will be speaking this evening, and his address is entitled, The Day and Legion. Brother Matt.
Oh, good evening, everybody. How are we all this afternoon or this evening? Yeah, pretty good. Hello. Big day out, is it? Well, this section that we're going to have a look at tonight, well, if I ask you this, which day of the Lord's ministry has the most recorded about it, what would you say? And you'd be correct. It is. It's the crucifixion. It's got the most recorded. So, next question is, which day of the Lord's ministry has the second most information recorded about it? No? Yes. Which day is that? You're right. How big is it? It's this section here. Now, it's funny, you know, because we had our Life of Christ class for around about 8 years. And it's still going, I think, at another ecclesia because we moved and we had to stop going to that class. But every Thursday night we'd study the life of Christ. We had a lot of people doing different sections, and was no concern to us how long each of the subjects in the life of the Lord took. Like, for example, we spent 7 nights, I think, on John chapter 5, which is, what's John 5 about? I'm waiting. Somebody.
Healing the upper man.
That's right. So healing that lame man there at Bethesda. Now, we spent 7 nights on that. And nobody in the class complained at all. It was just, we just methodically went through things, and one suggestion and one quote led to another. And this whole section which we're going to look at tonight, it took us about 12 months to study all these different parables. And right at the end of the 12 months, it occurred to us that it all happened, all these incidents, on exactly the same day. And you follow through, this is a clump of these transition phrases and these connective words. Things like, while he was still speaking. And it's through Matthew and Mark and Luke. John doesn't record this day when he's up there near Capernaum. And then Matthew says, it's that same day he does this, and he leaves the crowds, he goes into the house. It's the day where his mother and his brethren come to him because they've heard rumors that people are casting aspersions on her son and their brother, and bringing shame on the family that he's mad. He's completely lost his mind, and now he's become unhinged. And that's that day when they can't get into the house. And it's the day when he goes out by the seaside, and the crowds press and pressure him, so he gets in a boat, casts a little bit off from the shore, and he teaches them more parables. And it's that day when people say, why is he talking in parables for? How come so many parables? There's at least 11 parables on this day. Actually, we should just show you. Can you read that? Can you read that at the back there? Excellent. So It begins with him coming home to Capernaum, because that's his new home base. And you guys can have, obviously, all these slides. And he's healing and teaching. And it starts off in Mark. We might even have a look at that in Mark, where he tells us that things are so hectic and frenetic that it says in verse 20, then he comes home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So many people around, they couldn't get to the kitchen. It was so busy, people were asking him questions, pushing, trying to get near him, touch him, to seek answers for this or that, and advice. Didn't even have time to eat. And it only, why do you think it tells us that? They didn't have time to eat. Why does it tell us that they didn't have time to eat? It's really simple, but you need this perspective to understand how hectic this day is. It's because they wanted to eat. It's because they were hungry. It's because they were looking for an opportunity to just take a break, have a rest, and to have some food to get some energy. That's why it tells us that. It's not just a piece of useless information in passing. It means that the Lord and his disciples were hungry, but they didn't even get a moment's break to have a bit of food to eat. Now, that's incredible. And right at that time, his family heard it. They went out. They decided they're going to go out, as we have here, embarrassed by the public accusation that he's mad. They react, and they plan to seize him that day. And Matthew records that he heals the blind and the mute man, and that's an unusual coupling of ailments there. He's maligned by the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, who say, like, he's out of his mind. You can't trust a word that he says. This is the greatest teacher on earth. And they tell the people that he's mad. So he sends for them. And then he's accused of working for Beelzebub. And Christ says, that doesn't work. Why would I heal a person with a demon if I'm working for Beelzebub? Wouldn't I be filling people with demons everywhere? Making people sick all over the place? It makes no sense at all. And he accuses them of being in risk of the unforgivable sin. And we go, ooh, what's the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin, brothers and sisters, is nothing else than having such a spirit of unrepentance that you would never say sorry. That you could see something that is so truthful as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and attribute that to evil and say, no, I'm not going to listen. That's the unforgivable sin. Somebody that won't turn to God in humility and say sorry. It's simple as that. It's nothing like we can't commit it today. It's not magical. It's just an unreachable heart. And the Lord was confronted with them all over the place. He talks about a tree that's known by its fruits. They request a sign from him. He references Jonah. He calls them an adulterous generation. He asserts that he's wiser than Solomon. And I forgot to mention as well, this day is opened by Mark with him praying all night about choosing the disciples. From verse 13, he went up into the mountain to, and he calls them to him. In Luke chapter 6, it says he spent all night in prayer. Now, I have to say, it's not exactly consecutive events from spending all night in prayer. There's quite a few things before this actual day, but the reason why Mark puts it together is because he wants it to thematically join it. He wants us to see a relevance to Christ choosing his disciples, having, in a sense, his first real day of his mission work. Now, with a group around him who are the intimate ones, who he's now going to deputize to do the same job as himself, they need to know what serving God is all about. And he gives all these parables that have to do with oneness of mind, singleness of spirit, casting off absolutely anything at all that hinders, and giving yourself totally to the truth or totally to God. This is what this day is about. And the day ends where it says they took him even as he was. And you could read that with either he's so tired and exhausted at the end of the day, plus even as he was, he doesn't even have time for preparation to go and get a coat or get some food for the journey. They just get in the boat and they leave to go across the other side to heal Legion, across to the Gentiles. His family come and arrive at the house, and we know the story. Don't we? Have you ever put yourself in that position? Christ is in the center of the house. There's people all around. You can't get to the front door, and his mother and his brethren are standing outside, and they knock like this, and they ask to see the master, to see her son. And the message goes from one person to another, all the way into the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, send back the message to answer that my mother and my brethren are outside, that everybody here is my mother and my brethren. And it goes from, you know, it goes from Ken and John and Lewis and all the way out to the front door, and they're waiting there impatiently. What does he say? Where is he? Why isn't he here? Oh, he said that everyone inside the house are his mother and his brethren. And they turn away and leave. You imagine treating your family like that? That's how single the Lord is at this time. So he's giving parables, all of which he's not scared to implement in his own life. It's an amazing section. And so you have, you know, the same day, it says, this little transition statement. He leaves the house for the Sea of Galilee. He's forced to teach from a boat. Gives the parable of the sower. And somehow in all of this momentous time, he finds a quiet moment to explain to his disciples why he teaches them in parables, because they're quite concerned about it. He gives the parable of the lamp under a basket, parable of the tares, parable of the good seed, parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, and then he explains to them why he's actually doing it. Does anybody know? Why is he teaching parables? What would you think? Why would you say something, give a message? It's interesting, I'll give you that, but why would you give a message that's somehow hidden when the message of the kingdom is so important? Why would you ever shade it in any way or hinder people from understanding it? Yes? Yes? Yeah, and there is a measure, isn't there, of the Lord wanting people to reach for something. It's not that easy. You can't just get, here's the ticket. I mean, we had people tell us when we were at a caravan park one year with our ecclesia doing some mission work, and we met some Pentecostals, and, you know, they said, but have you asked Jesus to come into your life? And I went, well, no, not really. And I was, you know, and they said, well, let's do it now. Let's do it. And I said, well, what's the benefits? You will be in the kingdom. God will love you forever. You can't do anything at all that will separate you from the love of God if you ask Jesus to come into your life right now. It's not that easy. It's not that easy at all. The lamp under the basket, parable of the tares, parable of the good seed, parable of the mustard seed. This is all on the same day. And then he leaves the crowd again, Matthew tells us in Matthew 13, verse 36, and he goes back into the house. But evidently, either with his disciples or the crowds that are still there, it's still too busy to have a bite to eat. Gives the parable of the treasure in the field, parable of the merchant and the man who finds the pearl of great price, parable of the fishing net, the old and new treasures. And it tells us in Matthew, actually should go there, in Matthew, please, Matthew chapter 8. This is at the end of the day, and Matthew is out of context or out of order, as so often it is. When you get a harmony of the Gospels, you often find Mark's the most decent one and in order. It's not always consecutive in that there are gaps in all of the records, obviously, but Mark at least has everything chronologically in order, whereas Matthew doesn't, so you need to be a little bit careful. But this is, it's obviously how it goes. Matthew chapter 8 is at this point in the juncture at the end of the day. It does portray it correctly because all the records follow directly after with the healing of Legion. So just before he gets into the boat, at the end of this huge day, this massive day, this is what happens. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, what do you think that means, brothers and sisters? If you look it up on the internet, and a lot of evangelical sites say, "Oh, look at that. The Lord was so poor, he had to sleep out in the streets. He didn't even have a place to sleep in." What do you think it means? And while you're thinking about that, come with me over to Mark chapter 4, where it says in verse 35 in Mark 4, same day, same time, Mark records it like this. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And just as he was, I believe, also means he's completely exhausted. But also it means that he didn't have time for any preparation. They took him just like that because he was accosted by all the crowds. He didn't have that time. He didn't have the opportunity to get ready. So they just got in the boat. They had to leave. So again, what do you think it means when he says, "The Son of Man hath no place to lay his head"? That's right, he's not getting enough sleep. It doesn't mean he doesn't have a house. He's evidently got a house in Capernaum. Which house? Maybe it's Peter's house, I don't know. If it's not Peter's house, it's another house. It's pretty simple. But there's a suggestion it could be Peter's house. So he hasn't got time to eat. He hasn't got time to prepare for the little leg of his journey. And when he says to them, "This is what it means to follow me. You're going to lose sleep. I haven't even had time for a rest. I haven't got time to lay my head anywhere. And I need some sleep. Are you ready for that?" And this is what the Lord's saying. And another, some of the themes that we are confronted with on this day is the idea of this image and this motif of a storm. And everybody there, there's storms running through everybody. There's the crowd that are agitated and the disciples. There's the literal storm. Obviously, you know, you can see legion, the storm inside of him and his psychology and his emotions. The herdsmen are upset with the Lord after legion's healed. The people of the city are saying, "Get out of here." They too are irritated by it. And the people of the country and Jairus. So he goes straight across to the next morning to heal legion. And either the same day or the next morning again, this is all a period of 48 hours, he goes right back to Capernaum. And while he's talking to people on almost like just at the shores of Galilee once more, Jairus comes flying in. Come and heal my daughter. And all these people are feeling fearful and anxious and worried. And they're all in a tumult. All the storms of life caused by sin, ours, our own sins, and the sins of people around us, we're all in it. And some of us, we live in these little worlds of our own creation with all these fears and dots that don't line up. And the point of this story is Christ is the only one that can calm the storm. This massive day where he's trying to show them, if you want to follow me, you've got to come away from the storm of this world and seek the calm that comes with following a life in service of the Master. Crowds are a big theme, obviously. Pushed around by the crowds. Everywhere he goes, he's surrounded by people. Now, do you get sick of it? I mean, especially the introverted amongst us. You know, you make a foray out of your bedroom of a morning and it's the Bible school and there's 350 people here. And you go and talk to two or three people and there's a crowd at breakfast and a crowd at lunch. And by the end of the day, you're like, "Oh, I just need some time to myself." Right? Obviously, it doesn't seem like Christ is too much of an introvert, but even extroverts need time away. If you're just accosted by crowds all the time, you still need some space and some time. Can you feel for what the Lord's going through? And this huge theme here, this theme of madness, I find this actually probably one of the most amazing things. He heals a man who's got a devil. All the people are amazed. It means to be struck out of their mind, insane. When he heals the blind and dumb man, Christ's companions, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, are noted for having once been insane. He tells parables or a parable about an insane man. And then he himself is accused and treated like he's insane by his friends and his relatives and his own mother. They hear all the rumours about him and what people are saying, how he's lost his mind, and they're ashamed of him. And maybe they think, and the brothers go to Mum and say, "Mum, he's actually losing it. He's become mentally and psychologically unhinged. We've got to do something to stop him. The Pharisees accuse him of madness, the scribes do, the disciples. And you think about it, brothers and sisters. Everyone's asking him to do this, heal me, touch me, give me life direction. And it would just be crazy. And it's almost like God puts his son on the boat, pushes him across to the area of the Gadarenes, and he's confronted by those two men, one of which the gospel records follow, Legion. And the father gives his son almost like a little acknowledgement, that son, that's the craziness that you've just seen in the storm, in the sea, and in the people. Here in this man, you're the only one who's sane. You're the only one that can see things clearly. They can't. And when the Legion comes out and says, you know, when Christ says, what's your name? He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. I can imagine the Lord thinking, oh, I know exactly how you feel. Being pushed around all day, just wanting to have a break. No time to rest, no time to have anything to eat, no time to prepare, pack your bags to go. Maybe he started to worry about his own sanity. Are they right? Am I being pushed too hard? And this is a little moment now where you can have faith in his Heavenly Father. It's a really interesting little section. One whole day. Now, and so what he does then is he gets in the boat and he goes across from Capernaum, if you can see it up there, down to the area of the Gadarenes. And there's this really steep place. And you probably, if you've been to Israel, visited, and they say this is the area where Legion was and the swine, you know, raced down the hill and so forth. And I don't know whether it is or not, but he traverses that, you know, from north to south, the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are, you know what they say when he gets on the boat? You know how the waves start to, you know, go crazy and there's this huge, huge storm that sweeps down into that Galilee area. And here's the disciples who spent all their life fishing, but they're even scared. And to give you an example of how exhausted the Lord must be, I mean, he was asleep. Has anybody been asleep in a storm like that before? Like, he must have been getting wet, because if you've been to Israel, you can see one of those little boats that represents the type of fishing boat that would be around in those days. And they're not very big, and it wouldn't take many waves to upset that thing and to have it taking some water. And so the disciples even basically accuse the Lord of being insane by saying, don't even care for us. And the Lord, after they wake him up, he stills the storm. But this is how tired he is. And so as morning's about to break, they're looking for a beach where it may be lonely and they can get a bit of solace to themselves and they can probably put their minds back together a little bit. And after the storm, this huge storm is instantly calmed, they go out towards the beach, and you've got to put yourself there. Down come these two ranting and raving naked men, chains, you know, hanging off them, beards, disheveled, yelling and screaming, probably swearing. And Christ says, and your brain's going, don't land here, don't land here, don't land here, don't land here. And the Lord says, let's just put the boat here. And one part of you is happy and you think, well, the Lord knows what he's doing and he's in total control. You just stilled the storm. And three parts of you are saying, but we could still die. The Lord always does this, and that unsettles us. And we think he's not seeing things clearly. And he lands right there on the shore to heal this man, Legion. Now, has anybody ever thought about Legion's illness before? Yeah? What do you think about it?
I think it's called trichinosis.
Yep.
Possibly an ailment which comes from eating unprocessed, cooked, not properly cooked pork.
That's right. So most exponents say that's what it is. There's two options, and both of them are difficult to pronounce, but I'll have an attempt. Trichinella or cysticercosis. And both of those illnesses, as our brother said, are related to pigs and the diseases which can be passed on to humans by, it sounds disgusting, by larvae which penetrate the intestinal walls and can lodge in certain organs, especially the brain. It causes swelling and intense pain, and it can send people like insane. Like it just is unrelenting. So at least the destruction of the pig herd, you know, I've had people say, oh no, Christ didn't even care about the environment, he killed all the pigs. Well, if, like when they had the H1N1, I think that's what the thing was for the bird flu, they didn't just kill one bird, they had to kill the whole lot of them to stop the spread of the disease. So anyway, I don't even know why I let you know that, but that's just what people say, obviously. So Legion comes out to meet him, and how does he know this? How does Legion know that he's the Son of God? Because when Christ is healing him, he's so scared of more pain. Christ is telling the demons to come out of, it focuses on one man. There's two there. Matthew tells us two, but it just focuses on one. Come out of the man. And he says, no, stop it. And he calls him the Son of God. Where does he even get that idea from? How would Legion know that he's the Son of God? And why would he have come down to the beach in the first place? I mean, it must have been startling, even if you were crazy, to see, you know, he probably came out in the middle of the storm, loving it, to watch the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe he thought to himself, oh, gee, what I wouldn't give to be out in that. Like, maybe he was that crazy. I don't know. Or maybe he thought, I'm glad I'm not out in that. But when he saw that huge storm, which he must have been somehow admiring, go completely calm, he races down to the beach because there's only one ship that or boat that comes out of it. Nothing else has survived, or nothing else was on the lake on the water at that time. But why is he calling the Son of God?
He saw the storm calm.
Yeah, that could be true too. Yep. Have a look at this. Have a look at, I think it's Matthew chapter 4. See, it was just last year the Lord was in this same place. And, you know, I'm like this. I read over things so many times I don't even pick it up. But just last year it says in verse 23 that he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he had a lot of work the year before. And verse 24 says, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which is where Legion comes from Decapolis. And from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the crowds, that's when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe last year, Legion was okay. Maybe last year, Legion had his family and his friends still around him. Maybe last year, there was nothing wrong with him at all. And maybe last year, he was listening to the Lord as he sat on the mountain and he listened to the Sermon on the Mount. And I say that because it's interesting. When Christ heals Legion, what's the scene after Christ heals Legion? And what is he doing? What posture is he taking?
He wants to stay with the Lord.
Well, it's right, but he's sitting with the Lord. And it's this little reference. You think, oh, maybe that's it. Because here it is, like 1 year before. Surely he must have known from that. He's obviously a spiritual person because as soon as he's healed, all he wants to do is go with the Lord. All he wants to do is preach. All he wants to do is tell everybody about it. But his life was interrupted by this terrible disease, this terrible affliction. I don't know. But there's a strange, if you go to Matthew now where he is healed, there's a strange little image that we're told. Because when Legion is in the process of being healed, he's adamant that he wants the demons to be cast into the swine. And it says, verse 30 of Matthew chapter 8, that a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. Now, why does it tell us that a herd of many pigs is feeding? What is it about a herd of many pigs? And I'm just going to show you this. It would be good if it had sound, but that's my fault for not telling the dear brothers over there that we need sound. I could add the sound for you, but I wouldn't do it justice. In fact, there's no point watching it. Oh, it is a bit disgusting, but they're snorting and snarling and gasping for air like they're hardly breathing as their snotty noses are trying to devour all those things. And the point I'm trying to make is there's 2,000 of them, all feeding. And it's disgusting. Now, there's something that we need to understand about clean and unclean and why God divides them. Does anybody know why God divides animals up? And it seems to be arbitrary. Does anybody know? In I think it's Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14. What's the classification for something to be clean or unclean? Yeah, so animals that chew the cud, that's criteria number one. They had to have a cloven hoof, right, so that they were steady on their feet. Now, is there literally anything wrong with those animals? There's nothing wrong with those animals. God did it. He designed that. And we'll look at this because sometimes we think, oh, no, well, is pig meat, is it okay? I mean, never going to get me off bacon, I can tell you that. There's nothing wrong with it. But to the Jews, they hate it. It's the most disgusting thing. Why is that? So just have a look at Deuteronomy. Where is it? Oh, no, Leviticus chapter 20, please. This is why God, for his own people, had what seemingly was a really arbitrary law. He says, I'm going to bring you into the land, in verse 22, and you've got to keep all my statutes and my rules, and you've got to do them. And this is a way of helping you to remember these things. Don't walk in the customs of the other nations. And then he says in verse 25, you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you, because you are holy to me. For I am Yahweh your God, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. He divided the animals to teach that God has separated humanity between those who follow him and those who don't, between Jews and Gentiles, between those who are spiritual Jews of the house of Israel and those who haven't taken on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he did it. Now, and it's such a visual thing. And I like visual things. So you get this child. Well, first of all, this is what they represent. Let's think about this. So part of the hoof and is cloven. And you think Christadelphians made this up. This is from the Jews. Jews understand this, except the path of Christ part. I'd put that in, obviously. But Jews understand why God divided animals. So they're sure-footed, obviously, and stable spiritually. And they don't trip or depart from, they would say the Torah, but we'd say the life of Christ, path of Christ. And they're not able to negotiate the terrain. That's what the representation of the cloven hoof represents. And then you have these ruminants. What's a ruminant? It chews the cud because it's got a couple more stomachs than normal. And it represents someone who goes over and over and over the Word of God and thinks about it. And to use the word, regurgitates it, as cows do, and chew it again and swallow it again in their minds to think on it regularly. And so every time they had a meal, they could be taught these things from their father. And so the little kid would come up and say, Mom, I'm hungry. Can we have some horse? And Mum would say, well, son, does it fit the criteria? Is it clean? He says, I don't know. She says, well, does it chew the cud? And he'd look at it and go, no? Well, we can't have any horse. Oh, I'm really hungry. And the kids, my Gentile friends, what, you've got Gentile friends? Well, no, I haven't really, but my Gentile friends, they were having rock badger burgers. Can we have a rock badger burger, please? I'm so hungry. And Mum would say, well, does it chew the cud? And he'd look and go, yeah, it chews the cud. And Mum says, well, there's another criteria that needs to fit. Does it have a cloven hoof? And the poor kid would look at it and go, no. Well, then we can't eat it, son. But I want a rock badger burger. So you can imagine every time they'd sit down, and when it comes to the most disgusting one, like there's many in that list like we just saw that are clean and unclean. There's many that they can eat, obviously. It's not all bad. And the unclean ones. So there's many that chew the cud, but don't have a cloven hoof, but there's only one, and you know what it is, which has the cloven hoof that doesn't chew the cud, just gulps its food down. What is that? It's the pig. And the Jews of all hate the pig. To them, it's so disgusting to all Jewish sensitivities. And it's a symbol of hypocrisy, because the little cute little pig lays there with its little kosher-looking feet or hoofs, and it's kicking it around. And I see one of your kids kissing one the other night, Sam. You're not Jewish, obviously. I mean, they wouldn't be caught dead holding a pig. But it looks so good. And the little kid would go, "Oh, Mom, it looks so cute. Can we eat it?" No, you can't. It's disgusting. They called it a walking privy. That's what the Talmud called a pig, a walking toilet. It was disgusting because it represents hypocrisy. People who gulp their food down, gulp down the word of God, but don't dwell on it. All on a memorial meeting, all on a Sunday, then trot around town like they're the most righteous people on earth. That's a pig. And you know what hypocrisy is like, is when you see it in yourself, it disgusts you. We like to see it in other people, but when you look in the mirror and you see it in yourself, it's horrible. And that's what the pig represents. It is absolutely disgusting. There's a whole herd of them out there, the swine. A whole herd of swine feeding. And you should have a look at this. Actually, have a look at 2 Peter. This is what we know about the pig. Gross. Well, not 2 Peter first. Have a look at Matthew 7. You can keep 2 Peter in your fingers in there if you're already there. But Matthew chapter 7. What about this? Matthew 7 verse 6. What do we normally apply this to? Don't give dogs, and pigs and dogs are here paired off like they are in Peter. Don't give dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs. They say trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, have you ever heard people say, well, if someone doesn't want to listen to the truth, it's like casting your pearls before a swine. You ever heard that? I used to love it when I was a kid because it would be such a good excuse not to preach. Everyone that I looked at would, oh, well, they're just pigs. Don't want to cast my pearls before them. They might turn again and rend me. I mean, the pigs are disgusting. You could raise a pig from a baby all its life. If you fall over and knock yourself unconscious in its pen, it'll eat you. Disgusting. Brothers and sisters, I don't think, actually I'm sure it doesn't have anything to do with preaching, casting your pearls before swine. Christ has this day already talked about the pearl of great price and taking what is the most valuable thing in life and casting it before sin. Living a life unhindered, reckless and hedonistic, in a life that just throws all of your righteousness away. That's what casting your pearls before swine is. It's like this. Let me read this to you. Let me read this. Not many days later, the youngest son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living and spent everything. And where did he end up, that young son? Eating with the pigs. That's what it means, I believe, to cast your pearl before swine. To squander it in reckless living. And sin, that is exactly what sin is. It's a snarling, snorting, gulping, greedy, hypocritical thing. And it's just like a pig. And why would we take God's goodness once we have it and to go and squander it again? And I think this is what's in keeping in 2 Peter. Let's just go to 2 Peter. And you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, where dogs and pigs are, once again, like the Lord does, pairs them up. We read this in verse 20. For if after you or they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known a way of righteousness, to have the pearl of great price, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. absolutely disgusting. Now, just turn with me to Isaiah 65. When you think about this huge day of the Lord's ministry, this huge 48-hour period or 24-hour period, you go to Isaiah 65, you think, did the Lord have this in mind, this idea? Isaiah 65 says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found for those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the Gentiles. And here's Christ, verse 2, who's spread out his hands. Look how it's referred to. I spread out my hands all the day, parable after parable, trying to teach people, draw them to God. Follow me, do this. Take up the pearl of great price. Get rid of anything that hinders. When you find the treasure, sell everything, get hold of it. All day. Parable of the sower. All day, spread out my hands to you. And he didn't want to listen, so they had to go across the Sea of Galilee to those who hadn't even sought for him, didn't want to know about him, and he went and sought the Gentiles. Look what it says there. They walk in a way that is not good. A way that is not good. Well, they haven't been ruminating. And the rumination of the Word of God hasn't informed them of a better way. They follow their own devices. Walking, following their own devices with uncloven foot. And look at the next bit. Who does this make you think of? People who provoke me continually to my face, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, sitting in tombs, spending the night in secret places, eating pig's flesh, broth of tainted meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I'm too holy for you. Smoke in my nostrils and burns all the day. What do we know about Legion? He lived in the tombs, he was naked, he couldn't be chained, he was raving mad, and he hurt people. And he's an excellent representation of what the Jewish people were like. Actually, he's a representation of what we're like, I'm like, when I let myself just go in a life of sin. And God wants to save me from that. And that's what he was trying to do with Legion. And so when he said, take, you know, let the sickness, the demons go into the swine, that's what was going on. And so you get this little picture. Well, it's a little picture, it's a huge picture. And the Lord commands the demons to come out of Legion, and they go into the swine. The sickness goes into the swine, and 2,000 of them, screaming, snarling pigs, race down the steep slope into Galilee. And for a moment, the beautiful, pristine calm of Galilee, which the Lord had already done, turns into this frothing mass and this tumult again, another little storm. And they all sink down, and they all drown. Now, did you know it's a miracle? What do you think? Do you think pigs can swim? They're on YouTube. They swim. I can't believe it either. They're so fat, they just sit there, little trotters go, right? It's brilliant. They swim. So the fact that they all drown, that's a miracle. And you can see this straight away. Legion's in his right mind. Legion's in his right mind, and the old man's gone. And you can see the analogy towards baptism, obviously. Drowned in the Sea of Galilee. But how many pigs were there? 2,000 now. I'm going to say this with tongue in cheek because I'm not big on Bible numerology. There's only one that I like, and it's the 1260 days out of Daniel. But on this clear otherwise principle, when you know there's about 2,000 cubits with the ark when it touches the River Jordan, I think here, when we get down there, you could have a clear principle. And I call it a pig for a year principle. And I don't know if anyone else has done this before, but why does it say about 2,000? You know Babylon is just like Legion? Do you know Babylon and Legion are exactly the same? They're unclean, full of demons. Legion lives in an area called Decapolis, the 10 cities. Think about Babylon, the area of the 10 cities. There's so much likeness to it. And we know Christ is going to destroy that as well. So, as I said, I say that with tongue in cheek, and I can't show you that again, so you can't quote me on that. But after Legion is healed, he's sitting there clothed in his right mind with the Lord. And the Lord, and though he asks the Lord many times, the Lord refuses to allow him to accompany him back across the lake again. Now, I think this is interesting because have a look at Mark chapter 7. It's almost like he refuses legions again, and he's so excited. Imagine having somebody this excited join your ecclesia. All he wants to do is tell people about it. All he wants to do is preach now and let everybody know about the wonderful healing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has effected on him. Because probably the Lord requires preparation for his next visit. Because in Mark chapter 7, he goes back up to Decapolis. There's 4,000 people that come out to meet him. And surely many of these are the result of legion's enthusiastic spirit, his new spirit, the new mind he's in. Because it says in Mark chapter 7, where is that? Verse 31, thank you. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis, and out come 4,000 people. I wonder how much legion had to do with that. And you can imagine, like, remember Saul of Tarsus? When he was when he was converted, people had difficulty believing it. And so when Saul turned up at the ecclesia, people were worried that it was all a ruse. You imagine, you know, you're just the person that chained legion back up down to the tombs, and legion's going, "Hi, come over here, I want to tell you something." And you're like, "What? No, don't bite me anymore." And it'd take a while for everyone to believe that legion's actually in his right mind. But how exciting would it be? And he'd be relentless. He'd chase you down and say, "Yeah, look, Jesus did this. He's the master teacher." Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount a year and a half ago? It's amazing. He's got all the message that we need to follow to get to the kingdom. And it would have been exciting. Plus for the Lord, after what he's just seen, the crowds and the madness swirling all around him, that frenetic activity the day before, to have legion calmly sitting there and enthusiastic about God's word, I think it would be such an amazing thing for the Lord. And so this whole time period in the Lord's ministry, I think it gives us a wonderful exhortation to tell us that we're all disciples. And it's a good thing to go through and read those parables again and try and dig out the overarching lessons for ourselves, the lessons of single-mindedness and putting your hand to the plow, not looking back, giving up everything to serve God. And when you feel that, you feel like legion and like the crowds, and your life is unsteady and you feel like earth's off its axis, know that the only way to be calm and the only thing that can calm your spirits is to sit with the Lord and to listen to his word.